probably the most glorious doctrine in all of Scripture. The central doctrines, really the real crux of all of Scripture. We're going to talk about the atonement, substitutionary atonement. And I am completely inadequate and ill-equipped to really convey it to you in a way that does it justice, but we're going to give it a shot. So let's go ahead and pray. And before we do that, too, I need one person to find the song in our hymnal, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Okay, that one. Find that, and then let us know what the hymn number is, and I want to sing that at the end, okay? And let's go ahead and pray. God, we come to you as the great and mighty and holy creator of the universe. And you work everything according to the counsel of your will, and you've decreed and that we would be here, Lord, tonight to hear your word together. So, Lord, in discussing this extremely important doctrine, I pray that you would grant us grace to grow in our understanding of it and our appreciation of not just the doctrine, but of Jesus Christ himself, and that our hearts would be drawn evermore to follow him, to worship him, to love him, to imitate him, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, we're covering question 13 on the theology exam. And the question is this: provide an explanation of and the biblical basis for the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, explaining the implications of this doctrine for human guilt over sin. Okay, so this is probably going to be somewhat of a fire hydrant and a whirlwind, so write down the passages and try to hang on. I'm going to do the best I can. You guys know me, how scattered I am. You got to just hang on, okay? So here we go. So the doctrine of substitutionary atonement is a crucial one. If you don't accept this biblical doctrine, you cannot be a member of our church. It's that important of a doctrine, right? You have to accept the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Now, your salvation is not dependent on fully acknowledging understanding this, okay? You don't have to fully understand the doctrine in order to be saved, but you do need to accept it because it is the clear teaching of Scripture. It's really the meaning of our salvation. How is one saved? How are your sins atoned for? When the Bible says that you're saved by grace through faith, we need to understand what is that faith placed in. It's not faith kind of as just this thing by itself, right? Remember the movie The Prince of Egypt? You know, there's this song on there, like, who knows what miracles we can achieve if we just believe. And it's just as though faith and belief within itself is a virtue. It's not the quality of the faith. It's not the fact that you have a faith. It's the object of your faith that is the issue. And when you come to Christ, what is it that you're believing? When you look at Hebrews chapter 1, you know, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, what is it that you're looking to him for? That's really the key issue. What is your faith in? Is it faith? It is faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven and you're made right with God for eternal life. It is in his death, his burial, his resurrection. It is in that that your sins are forgiven. It is in that that you're made right with God. It is in that that you obtain eternal life. So the question is, how are sinners made right with God? Another way to think about this is, how are we to deal with the problem of our guilt before God? How do we, you know, it's been said by some psychologists that if you remove guilt, you remove 90% of the mental illness cases in the state facilities. What drives people insane is their guilt and their shame. So how do you deal with guilt? And in fact, so many of religions and philosophies, your personal philosophy of life revolves around, how do I deal with the feelings of guilt and with shame? False religions come, everyone outside of of true biblical Christianity is coming up with a way to justify themselves, to justify their guilt, either through blame shifting or through deeds, good deeds to overcome your bad deeds, or through religious rituals, penance, Hail Marys. All of these things are ways to deal with the problem of guilt. Because people go nuts. They're driven crazy by their guilt, and they have to put it somewhere. What do you do with yours? Where do you take your guilt, your shame? What is the solution to that problem? Well, God promised a solution right out the gate. You know, Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of man, he said, he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He promised that there would be a man who would take care of this problem of sin and guilt. God promised Abraham that through his descendants the whole world would be blessed. Okay, so through those promises, God was already from the beginning working all of history to deal with this issue. And so everything in the Bible really is working to this point of how is God, who is righteous and just, going to forgive sinners? How is he going to fulfill those promises and still be just, still be righteous? That's the biggest problem in the world, is how can a good God justify you and your sin? How can he declare you not guilty? How can he fulfill that promise to crush the head of the serpent? How can he fulfill that promise to Abraham that he could bless the whole world through his descendants? And as you work your way through Scripture, the promises are shown, and it becomes clearer over time that it's narrowing down who this person is going to be and what he's going to be like. And you see in Isaiah 53 that it's going to be a servant of God who bears the sins of the many. You see that in 2 Peter 1, or 1 Peter 1, the prophets, as they are prophesying these things, are trying to figure out who this is going to be that's going to do this. And eventually it comes down to where Jesus is crucified on a cross. Crucified on a cross on your behalf. In a real moment of time, right? And so, now the Scriptures talk about this is how God accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. And the question is then, if it all comes down to the cross, what is it that Christ accomplished there? You know, we can believe that Jesus was crucified and still not understand why. We don't get the point of it. So what really happened as Jesus hung on the tree? Well, to start with, let me give you a few false views of the atonement that have been espoused through history. There's a few false views of what Christ accomplished. And the first is, number one, the ransom of Satan theory. Okay? Ransom to Satan. This is the idea that Satan owned us and Jesus had to pay Satan to redeem us. Okay, that is one false view that was espoused as far back as Origen is the guy's name, one of the church fathers in 185 AD. He came up with that idea. The second false view is the moral influence theory. This is put forward by a guy named Peter Abelard in around 1079 AD. This is what he taught. That Jesus' death was not a payment for sin. Jesus' death was just a way to show how much God loved us so that we would have a grateful response and love him back. And then in loving him back, we're forgiven. Okay, so basically, it wasn't to make a payment for sin. It was just to inspire you to love God. Because he showed his love for you, it inspires you to love him. And so now that you love him, God forgives you. That's that moral influence theory. The third false view is the example theory. This is put forward by the Socinians. It's they were followers of an Italian guy named Faustus Socinus. This is about the 1500s. And it denies that God's justice requires a payment for sin. Christ's death simply gives us a good example of how we should trust and obey God. And so man is saved by following Christ's example. They point to 1 Peter 2:21, where Peter says, you know, Jesus suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. So is it true that we should follow his example? Yes. Was that the full meaning of the cross, or the only meaning of the cross, that we should follow his example? No. But that's what they taught, that it was just an example. The fourth false view is called the governmental theory, and it was put forward by a guy named Hugo Grotius. He was a Dutch guy in the 1500s as well. And he said this, that God could have saved us without the death of Christ. But he decided to make a rule that when his laws are broken, payment has to be made to the moral lawgiver and the governor of the universe, God. And Jesus did not exactly pay for the penalty of the actual sins of any people, but simply suffered to show that when God's laws are broken, there must be some kind of a penalty. So to say that God can forgive sins without requiring any penalty, in spite of the fact that throughout Scripture, sin always requires a payment or a penalty, this is seriously to underestimate the absolute character of the justice of God. Okay, so it's easy to understand how they arrive at these conclusions. Oh, well, God can do anything he wants. God made a rule, and so this is just because this is the way God made it. And he could have saved you without this, but this is just how he chose to do it. All of these views fail to take into account the full revelation of Scripture on the issue. So let's get into what the Scriptures actually teach on this. The definition of substitutionary atonement, according to Scripture. The word atonement usually comes from the Hebrew word kefer. It means to cover, to cancel, to purge, or to purify. And it often is used of reconciliation, to reconcile estranged parties. The word kippur, another form of the same root, technically means to atone by offering a sacrifice. You heard of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. To succinctly define what we mean by substitutionary atonement, we're saying this: the atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. That's as simply as we can put it. The atonement is the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. So what is the biblical basis for this? Why was it necessary? There's two sides to this: the love and the justice of God. That's what made the atonement necessary. God's justice demanded a penalty for sin. His love for mankind demanded that there be some way made for them to be saved. And so because God is both just and loving at the same time, he made a way through Christ to atone for sin. Was there any other way for God to save human beings than by sending his son to die in our place? Before answering this question, it's important to realize that it was not necessary for God to save any people at all. Okay, God didn't have to do that. So when we appreciate that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of gloom to be kept until the day of judgment, as 2 Peter 2 says, then we realize that God could also have chosen with perfect justice to have left us in our sins awaiting judgment. He could have chosen to save no one, just as he did with the sinful angels. So in this sense, the atonement was not absolutely necessary. But once God in his love decided to save some human beings, then several passages in Scripture indicate that there was no other way for God to do this than through the death of his Son. Therefore, the atonement was not absolutely necessary, but a consequence of God's decision to save some human beings. The atonement was absolutely necessary in this way. This is sometimes called the consequent absolute necessity view of the atonement. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39, Jesus prays, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So we can see from that passage, Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, and he always prayed according to the Father's will. If there's any other way, Father, don't let me go through this. Did Jesus go through it? That means there was no other way. There was no other way for God to be just and the justifier of sinners. There's no other way for God to fulfill his promise to save mankind. It was through this means. If you look at Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus on the road to Emmaus said this. He said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. It was necessary for this to happen. As I mentioned before, Romans 3:26, he did this so that he would be the just, would be just or righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It had to happen. Because look, in the Old Testament, God allowed, he didn't kill everyone right away. He didn't destroy all of mankind. I mean, he could have killed Adam and Eve right there. But then he made a promise. But how can he be just and not kill them right there? How can he be just and promise salvation? How can he be just and wipe out everyone in the flood except Noah? I mean, Noah was not a perfect, sinless man. He was a man deserving of God's judgment. As you look at Hebrews, you see all through the Old Testament, it was their faith that commended them, right? It was because they believed God, it was accounted to them as righteousness. But how could that be possible? How could that be a way of salvation? How could it be that someone like the Apostle Paul, a violent persecutor of Jesus Christ himself, could be forgiven of that? See, God can't just wave a wand and say, "Yep, you're forgiven." That's because he would not be righteous to just do that. It says in Hebrews 2:17 that Jesus had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like you and me in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, a satisfaction of judgment, a sacrifice that satisfied God's judgment, that removed God's judgment and therefore changed God's disposition towards you so that now he can show his grace towards you. He had to be made like you so that he could be a merciful high priest in order to do that. Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So in the Old Testament, God instituted the Mosaic law. And when someone would sin, they would have to make a sacrifice. They would have to sacrifice a lamb or a goat or a bull in order to take away the guilt of sin. I mean, just stop and think about that. Like, can the blood of a goat remove the stain of sin, the stain of rebellion against the Almighty Creator of the universe? No. It says in Hebrews, it's impossible for it to cover your sins. That was all meant as a picture to point us to the fact that a substitute was needed, that sin had to be transferred to a, an innocent substitute. Those goats and those bulls were innocent of sin, and yet they lost their life because of what the sinner did. It was a picture that sin had, in order for you to be forgiven, your sin had to be transferred to an innocent party. Hebrews 9:3, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice. So Jesus was a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. Okay, so we're talking about substitutionary atonement. Jesus was our sacrifice as a substitute in our place. We should have been there, and he was our substitute. He took it himself instead. And he was our substitute in two ways. Number one, through Christ's obedience for us. He was our substitute in that way, in obedience. And number two, he was our substitute in his suffering. So Philippians 3:9 says this. Paul says, to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Jesus' righteousness had to be transferred to you somehow. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, that by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Romans 5:19 says this, for as through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so through Adam, one man's obedience led to everyone being a sinner. Even so, through the obedience of one, that being Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And then Matthew 3:15 says this. When Jesus was about to be baptized, it says, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, so how are we transferred Jesus' righteousness? His life of obedience as a man, he had to live a full life of complete and perfect obedience on your behalf, so that that righteousness could be transferred to your account. That's why he couldn't just show up, you know, that day, be crucified, and then ascend back into heaven. He came and lived a life in the way that you and I should have. He did it not as a Superman, but as a man, living in perfect obedience and harmony with the will of God. And he was even baptized. That baptism with John the Baptist, baptism kind of came into prominence in Israel during the time between the Old and the New Testament. That's when baptism started kind of happening. And it was a way for non-Jewish proselytes to enter into the covenant community of Israel. It was a sign of their commitment to follow the law. And John the Baptist was baptizing Jews, saying, so for a Jew to acknowledge, I need to repent, I need to be made right with God. It's not enough for me to just be born a Jew. I need to repent and enter the kingdom. That's what that baptism was. So it was an acknowledgement of sin and the need for repentance and God's mercy. Jesus so identified with mankind that he, in order to fulfill all righteousness, showed the path that we should go through. And so he was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized as that sign of commitment and placing yourself under God's law. Now, there's three aspects of obedience that apply to this, the atonement, that his act of obedience on our part accomplished our righteousness. And the first aspect of obedience was obedience to the Father's plan. John 6:38, Jesus says this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:28 says this, "So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man," meaning when you crucify him, "then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Verse 29, he says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He always obeyed the will of his Father. John 14:31, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." That's how the world knows that he loves the Father. He does exactly what the Father commanded. This is outside of the Old Testament law and all that kind of stuff. This is God's command to Jesus to come to earth as a man, to live the life that God had led him and called him to do specific to him. He, to be a sacrifice for mankind, God, he obeyed the Father's will in that way. Philippians 2:8 says that he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. So that's the first aspect of obedience, obedience to the Father's plan of salvation. The second aspect is obedience to God's laws and commandments. So he's obedient to God's specific will directly to him and only to him, but also he was obedient to God's law that everyone was called to obey. He had to do this in order to be the perfect sacrifice, because in the Old Testament, the sacrifices had to be without blemish. And Christ is our sacrifice, and he had to live a life perfectly without blemish under the law. Because he did this, Hebrews 2:18 says this, that he himself suffered when tempted, he also is able to help those who are being tempted. So in order to help you, he had to live obediently under the law of God, facing all the temptations that would come upon him throughout his life, and to do so perfectly. He was tempted and tried by the devil, and he was victorious in that. And in obeying that, he became a righteous, spotless lamb. He achieved our righteousness, or he achieved righteousness for us throughout the whole course of his obedience. Number three, the third aspect of obedience is that he had to be obedient in order to provide the righteousness that is grounds of justification. So he needed to not just be righteous in his behavior, but he had to satisfy the penalty for sin. And he submitted himself obediently to that. Romans 2:23, "The wages of sin is death." Titus 3:5 says that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." We needed more than just forgiveness of sins. We needed his positive righteousness to be obtained by faith alone. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So that's all the righteousness earned for us through his obedience, through all of these things, right? The second way in which he was our substitute is in his suffering. So what kind of suffering, in what way? Throughout his whole life. Obvious, he was born in a stable. He wasn't born in a nice hospital. It wasn't a nice little home birth in a jacuzzi. He was born with dirty animals, and his entourage was shepherds. The wise men showed up 2 years later. He had to flee. His parents had to flee from King Herod to Egypt. And then he went and lived in Nazareth, a nowhere, nothing place with the Hicks. That's where he lived, right? He didn't live among the royalty. He wasn't treated well. As you look through the Gospels, you also see that Joseph is nowhere to be found after he shows up at 12 years old, right? Between his birth and his adulthood, we only know about one incident when he's 12 years old at the temple. So we know Joseph was still alive at that point. But somewhere between there and when Jesus, you know, he's baptized, somewhere between those, you know, on his 30th birthday or so, Joseph died in there. So he experienced personal loss and grief. He suffered rejection, persecution from his countrymen. He was made fun of. His family thought he was crazy. They tried to come get him because they thought he was nuts. He experienced the death of his close friend Lazarus, and it says in John 11:35 that he wept. He experienced hunger and thirst. In Matthew 4, those temptations where he, for 40 days, did not eat and then was tempted directly by the devil. Most of the devil's temptation, if you look at where the pressure was really brought on Jesus, it was the temptation for him his whole life was to avoid the cross. And you look at Matthew, the temptations in Matthew, it's, hey, look, you can shortcut all of that, all that suffering you're supposed to go through, Satan says, if you worship me. If you throw yourself off the temple and prove that you're the Messiah, they'll all follow you. And if you, bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. These are all things that God promised Jesus, right? He was going to be the heir of all things. He was going to inherit the throne of David and have an eternal rule, and all of Israel will be saved. God promised him these things, but he promised those things to him through the cross. Satan's temptations of him was to avoid that. And it's amazing. You even see it on the Transfiguration. Peter, you remember the Transfiguration? Jesus, you know, they come down and his clothes are shining white, and there's Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, which is amazing. And Peter's there like, hey, great, we can avoid all this, you know, suffering stuff, and hey, why don't you start right now and we'll start the kingdom here, Jesus. That's basically what he's saying. Because you see, Jesus had been telling them all along, I'm going to suffer and die. Peter's like, no, you're not. That's not going to happen, Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to him when he tried to rebuke him? You remember that? He said, get behind me, Satan. The temptations were always to avoid the cross. And then all the way up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, in that moment, facing it down, he is sweating great drops of blood. He's in distress and anguish over what he's about to face. Tempted to avoid the cross, but submitting always exactly to the Father's will. And Hebrews 5:8 says, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And because he did that, he can sympathize with you, he can help you, he can save you. There were four different types of suffering that he endured. Physical pain and death, obviously. You know, he didn't necessarily suffer more physical pain than any other human being has ever suffered. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. But death by crucifixion was a horrible death. And he endured that. He endured the pain of bearing sin, as Isaiah 53 says, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The weight of that. You know, you think of the guilt that you feel. Have you ever felt that burden of guilt where you just were so ashamed and driven, and weighed down by the guilt of responsibility that you feel for something you did wrong? And Jesus bore the weight of the guilt of every human, of every person, he wore that. He bore the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, he bore the sins of the many, and he interceded for the transgressors. John said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So, so suffering, pain of bearing sin, a third aspect of suffering was the abandonment of friends and his father. In Mark 14:34, he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. He was asking his disciples to pray with him, to be with him. He turns around and they're sleeping. He's about to go through the most horrific thing anyone's ever faced. And they're sleeping. And then they all fled after that when the soldiers came. But beyond that, probably the worst, he was abandoned by his father. My God, why have you forsaken me? But the worst suffering was bearing the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God, the wrath of God that was stored up through the ages. The full wrath of God forever. You think of that, right? The wrath of God against sin is so intense that he brought a flood to destroy the earth, and he promises in the future to eradicate sin by melting the universe and recreating it. That's the intensity of his wrath towards sin. Jesus bore the wrath of God. And he bore it all. To the point where John 19:30, he cried out, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He poured himself out to death. So that's a suffering in our place, right? We should have suffered that. We should have lived righteous lives. We should have obeyed God. We should have loved Him, loved the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment. We should have submitted to the Father's will every moment. We should have loved our neighbor as ourself every moment. But we don't even do that for a second. We don't do it perfectly for even 1 second of our life, and no human ever has. And on the flip side, Jesus did that every single second of his life. You know, we think, what a Savior, what a God. But what a man. What a man. So this concept of bearing God's wrath is called penal substitution. So the penalty of our sins, he bore that in our place. He's borne the sins of many. He shall bear the iniquities, Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. When Jesus did the Lord's Supper, and we're just going to keep going here because I don't want to stop talking about this right now. All right. Luke 22:19, Jesus says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is spilled for you, the blood of the new covenant. I'm the living bread," in John 6:51, "that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren, 1 John 3:16. The above passages show that there is no more, this is coming from Richard Mayhew, there is no more well-attested doctrine in all of the New Testament than the vicarious suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Why is that important? Because liberal scholars and Christians for the ages are always trying to change this and avoid it and come up with some other explanation. But the penal substitutionary atonement is woven into the fabric of the new covenant revelation from beginning to end, for it is the very heart of the gospel message. In free and willing obedience to his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ has stood in the stead of sinners, has died as a sacrifice for their sin and guilt, has propitiated the Father's wrath toward them, has reconciled them to God for whom they were created, has redeemed them out of the bondage of sin and death, and has conquered the rule of sin and Satan in their lives. Each of those themes, sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and conquest, is a different facet of Christ's substitutionary work, and it deserves as much examination as you can give it. So what are the implications of this? The love, the justice, the mercy, the power, the sovereignty of God, they all converge at the cross. They all show up there. Every single person we talk to must understand this. This is how you deal with guilt. Not through self-deprecation, not through cutting and penance and through religious rites and rituals and spiritual acts and sacrifices, not through blame shifting or downplaying, but fully owning that your sins have caused a barrier between you and God, and that he is righteous to judge you. And in fact, he would not be righteous to just forgive you. But God himself took your iniquity and put it on Christ. And Christ willingly took it for you and provides his righteousness to be obtained by faith alone. Every single person you know and talk to needs to know this. Every barista, every server at the restaurant, every Uber cab driver, every person in this church needs to own this. And if you don't know this and you don't believe this, you don't belong to him. And you will not have the power to change or grow. You will not have what you need. You will not be right with God. It is through this that you are cleansed, forgiven, and free from sin. Listen to how 1 Peter 1 talks about this. So then, here's more implications of this. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The implications of this is that we should live in the fear of the Lord. We should live in light of the value of the blood that was spilt on your behalf. Continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by man but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's through him that you offer acceptable sacrifice. Verse 21 of chapter 2, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Because of his atonement, we can and must follow his example, live in his ways, entrust ourselves to God. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What is the reason for the hope that is in you? It is the atonement of Christ, the atonement through Christ of your sins. That is the reason. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ died once for all, to bring people to God. Now we, just like him, endure unjust suffering and unjust treatment so that we might bring others to God. That's the implications for our lives and the atonement. Because Christ atoned for sin, now we want that message to be unhindered in getting out there. And I'm not going to sit here and fight for my rights and stand in front of the gospel for the sake of my rights. I'm going to lay down my rights so that the gospel will go unhindered. I'm not going to fight with my wife, because I'm laying down my life just like Christ did for her good. I'm not going to fight my husband so that my life can be easier. Because this is about Jesus. See, all this, okay, I know I'm going off. Just hang in there. Okay, because this grips me, man. If we're doing biblical counseling, right? You can love biblical counseling, and you can love sound doctrine, but not love God. And you can do all of this. You can meet with people, and you can pass out verses, and you can do whatever. But if it's not about Jesus, you have missed the entire point. If it's not about his glory, if it's not about complete commitment to him, you're missing it. This is not you know, parenting tips for your kids. This is not about giving them a better life. This is about Jesus. He suffered for you. Revelation 5, and we'll end on this. Revelation 5, 1 through 14. The last implication that I want to highlight tonight, Revelation 5, 1 through 14. Who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? This is essentially the title deed of heaven. Who's worthy to break that seal? Who is worthy to make everything right? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of God who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And to every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." The last implication of the atonement, the effect that that should have on our life, is worship. It should be worship. Because the atonement is not about you. It is about Jesus Christ. It's about securing worshipers who have been redeemed for him and for God from every place on the planet and every tongue and tribe and people and nation. That's what this is about. So when we do counseling, we are calling people to worship the Lamb who was slain, to put their trust completely in him and his righteousness alone, not in yours. And then out of that, to then devote your entire life to serving his purposes, his kingdom, his glory, his power. That's why you're here. And if you don't care about that, if you don't care about that, I don't have anything else to say to you. Because all it will be window dressing until the house burns down. Like painting the walls of a burning house. So, knowing that, be reconciled to God and don't lose focus on these things. Let's pray and devote ourselves to this worthy King. What a Savior. What a man, what a God, and what an amazing thing that we get to inherit the world with him. So let me pray, and then someone let me know where that song is, if anyone has the page title for the page number for that. Father, we come to you. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you that your atonement in our place, that you lived a life of suffering, suffering righteously, constantly, but always obeying the Father's will, always doing exactly what he said, all the way to the point of death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted you. And so, Lord, we worship you. We want to revere you in our hearts. And we want all of our life to come in line with your likeness. And we thank you that you, by your atoning sacrifice, have cleansed us of our sin, have removed the stain of it, have removed its power, And one day you will completely remove its presence from our life so that we will fall down with all of those people in heaven, those myriads and myriads of people, to worship Christ. So we exalt you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.